Good morning, family.
Good morning.
It's good to see everybody here. Hope everybody's having a great week. It's good to see some rain outside, even though Carrie doesn't like to have her brand new car with the raindrops on it, you know, just now you got to wash it. Well, God just washing away some of the dirt and the dust, and I think the farmers are enjoying it, right, Lloyd? Is it a good thing? Good. As long as we don't get 10 feet of it, we're okay, right? There you go. All right. Then we get out the scuba gear. How you doing, Pat? Doing okay? Good, good. Good to see everybody here. Let's begin with a word of prayer, and we'll get started right away. Father, we thank you for this morning, that we have much to be grateful for, and we are blessed as people, as a country, as a community, and as a church family. Father, be with us this morning. Let your spirit guide us. Let the word speak truth to us deeply into our spirits. Father, we thank you for the online technology that we have where messages can be shared literally across the world. But Father, we pray that your truths just find a home in our hearts. And it just bears fruit there and just grows and just gives us strength and courage when we need it. Father, as we look to Jesus' words this morning in scriptures, we know that he speaks truth. And Lord, we're thankful that these words were recorded and that we have it written down and that your son, his teachings still speak to us today. Lord, we love you. We say thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We are going to move down this journey of discipleship, this path of discipleship. We've talked about our relationship with God. We started that and how to have that correct relationship with God. And then we've been talking about personal discipleship, about this right formula or recipe on the rightness of our life. And we talked about our thoughts, our actions, and our beliefs. We concluded that last week. Well, rather than just kind of keep going on the topical part of it, I figured let's go right to Jesus' words. And there's two places in the Bible, especially in Matthew, that are recorded where Jesus has a lot to say about us and about his expectations of us and his desires for us and how to take that formula and how to take that relationship with God and to use the Holy Spirit and how to get some rightness in our life. And he taught, this is a Sermon on the Mount, it's classically called, and when I visited Israel, they take you to a place that they believe this is where this occurred. And you're looking down at the Sea of Galilee, and it's up on a hill, and the Catholic Church throughout the years have done a lot towards planting churches or buildings near a lot of these historical places. And there's this church building overlooking the Sea of Galilee up here. And this church is multi-sided. I forget how many sides. It was an octagon or what. But it's representative of their belief of how Jesus was teaching the disciples. And it's a beautiful place. It was kind of hot that morning. A lot of big trees and cypress trees and pine trees. And literally, you're on a hillside. And the buses come up to the top, and you can walk around. You can see. And then they lead you to an area kind of like for lack of a better term, like an amphitheater kind of effect. And Jesus would be sitting on the ground, and he begins this wonderful historical teaching called the Sermon on the Mount. And just for your edification, this is one of the greatest and longest pieces of Jesus' discussions or teachings recorded in one place. The other one is in chapter 23 in Matthew, and that's kind of an antithesis to this part. But what Jesus is doing is he's teaching the fundamentals of our faith. And if you want to go to a place in the Bible to understand what he wants of us and what he expects of us and what we should expect of each other and how we should relate and how we should grow in our faith, Matthew chapter 5 is a great place to go. I would recommend that you spend time there just in your devotionals. Just start right in verse 1 of chapter 5 and just work your way through chapter 5. And then goes over to chapter 6 and chapter 7. It's a long discussion and teaching from Jesus. And we typically call this beginning, these 12 verses of Matthew 5, the Beatitudes. And we're going to start with the first one today. There's 8 of them listed. Blessed are, that's why they call them the Beatitudes. There's 9 that are actually listed, but the last one, the 9th one, is actually kind of a further description of the 8th one. I've taught on this before, so some of this might sound a little familiar, but I want to come at it from a little different approach. What I'm talking about is the approach of discipleship, personal discipleship, and how we can work on those things in our lives. We can knock those points and those sharp edges off that we become more Christ-like in our discipleship and our faith. So we're going to start with Beatitude number one. Put up the next slide, please. Today's readings, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 5. That's exactly where these are listed. We're also going to be talking about Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 3, which is from the prophet Isaiah, which Jesus quoted in Luke chapter 4, just about what we're going to be talking about today. Matthew 23, which is, for lack of a better term, that's where I would go if you want to know what not to do as a Christian. What not to do as a fellow believer in Christ. And Jesus, this is just before he dies, and he's talking right to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and he's telling them, you bunch of hypocrites. And then he goes on to tell them, woe to you. Woe to you. He lists the whole things about their lifestyles and what religion did to them, and they did the religion, and how they corrupted God and his faith and what he wants to teach people. Proverbs 6:6-19, these are the things that God hates. The words are, God hates these things. It's hard to believe, but God does hate things. And these things, we'll talk about them. I'll put them up on the slides. Chapter 23, we're not going to read through. If you want to, you can go back and read it. But again, 23 would be the second longest thing in the book of Matthew. So a little background, a little context. And here's kind of what I want to also do a little teaching on. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Synoptic Gospels, as they call it, they chronologically kind of happen simultaneously. I mean, when Jesus started his ministry at about 30, 31 years of age, he gathered the disciples. This letter right here, the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, happens right near the beginning of his ministry. He had been a carpenter. He had grown up. He had learned the trappings of being a man of God. He had been at the temple. He was teaching. But this is when his ministry really started. And he had just done some things. He had done changed the water to wine. He had healed some people. He had started to gather his disciples. And the Sermon on the Mount was him teaching his disciples. But here's the reality about Jesus. Wherever he went, people followed him. And the people knew they were following Jesus. They were watching what he was doing. They were, for a lot of reasons, but they were amazed at what he was teaching. And so when I was at the bus ride in Israel, there was about 25 of us sitting on the hillside together in the weeds and the dust and the dirt, but it was beautiful, it was serene. And because it was kind of an amphitheater, you could hear really well. But imagine a crowd of thousands following Jesus. And him just sitting down teaching. And that's a beautiful picture I have of our rabbi, our teacher, Jesus, in his main role of teaching us God's truth. So 1 through 12 is where we're going to go. But let's start with this definition of blessed. We say it a lot. A lot of times on Facebook, you'll see, I won't say happy birthday. I'll say something like, have a blessed day. What does that mean? Well, language has kind of eroded, I think, what the true meaning, the spiritual sacredness of the word. And if you take it back to the original language, blessed does not necessarily mean just to be happy. You can be blessed and not happy. Does that make sense? We could be blessed as a people, but we're not happy. We're not in a joyful frame of mind. It's not about the emotion of joy, but it's about what we've received. We're blessed. We've been blessed. But the definition, what I believe works, is the joy of knowing that you're right with the Lord. Now, what I mean right with the Lord doesn't mean like he's right here at my side and we're moving together. No, what I'm talking about is I'm in the right place. Where God wants me to be, I'm at. Where I'm doing the things of him, I've got him focused and everything's focused on him. Being blessed is the joy of knowing you are right with the Lord. I talk to, in my church work where I've been able to manage, and even in my corporate world, I have a philosophy that I have in management and managing people, and it's this. You shouldn't have to wait to a job annual review to know where you stand with me. That's a guiding principle. I've learned that a long time ago. What I think the annual review should be is just signing on the dotted line that we agree that where we're at, we're at. Because I believe that if you are in a healthy relationship with your employees and with your manager, you know where you stand all the time. You should be having conversations about what's right, what's wrong. You should be being open to correction or feedback. But there should be no fuzz on it. And so many people stress about these annual reviews because they haven't heard from their managers where they stand. It wouldn't it be great if we went through life and we knew where we stood all the time? Not only with our bosses, but with our families. But how about God? And I think this is a good case of Jesus telling you exactly what his expectations of us are so you know where you stand. So then the question is, if this is Jesus' interpretation of where I ought to be, the question you ought to be asking yourself is, am I in the right spot? Am I doing what God wants me to do? Am I doing what Jesus wants me to do? And so he lays these eight blessed statements out, and it's written like this. There's a clause or a requirement, and then there's a promise. It's a wonderful way of describing that expectation. And I can also tell you this, another guiding principle. Again, where does all frustrations come from? Unfulfilled expectations. We mess up when we set an expectation for others, people who work for us, for example, or our relationships, and then we've misunderstood the expectation. And to the point where you think you're doing something, you think you're doing right, and then you find out only later that you were doing it the wrong way, or not their expectation, and they're frustrated. I've been frustrated knowing, you know, I bought something, thinking it was going to do something, and it didn't do what it was supposed to, at least what the ad said or the marketing showed, right? You know, the fishing lure did not catch that 8-pound lunker, you know? I've just stuck it in my finger a bunch of times. We get misled through miscommunication. And I think Jesus in his teaching, especially to his disciples, literally he's launching the church. He's launching Christianity. He's launching the future of a relationship for the lost, for the Gentiles, and for the Jews. And he's saying very clearly, these are my requirements. And so he launches into the beginning of chapter 5. And if you have your Bibles, let's turn there, please. Let's go to chapter 5. So just to back up a little bit, in Matthew, the first book of the New Testament, it talks about Jesus' genealogy, talks about Joseph accepting Jesus as his son through the virgin birth. We talk about the Magi in chapter 2. Then we talk about the return to Nazareth after they escaped to Egypt. Chapter 3, John the Baptist is preparing the way. And then the baptism of Jesus himself. And then Jesus is tested in the wilderness by Satan. And then he begins to teach. This is the start, classically, of his ministry. For 3 years now, he's going to be teaching and leading and modeling behavior that ultimately leads to his death on the cross. Chapter 5, Introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. Now, when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. That's a pretty classical way. They didn't have offices and meeting rooms in the Hilton Hotel with air conditioning and fine furniture. They sat on the ground and they taught. And Jesus was going right there. So this is called the Beatitudes. He said this. This is Jesus talking. Verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. That's the one we're going to focus on today. But let me go on and read the rest of this all the way through 12. The next one, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Do you see the blessed part? That's the clause. And then there's a promise that follows right behind it. There's two parts to each one of these. Verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. 9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they'll be called children of God. And then the last one, the 8th one, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then verse 11 sounds like another blessed, but it's really talking about the last one, but it also is talking to us particularly. Jesus says, blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Wow. He starts off with a bang. there's no fuzz, there's no wishy-washiness here. He's nailing it. If you're following me, if you want to be a follower of Jesus, you want to be a follower of me, you want a relationship with me, you want to be on the island with me, as we say jokingly, is you're blessed. To be blessed and to gather the promise, there's something you've got to do. So, put the next slide up, Jake. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus, almost about simultaneously with this, right at the beginning of his ministry, there's a scene in Luke chapter 4 where he goes to the temple and he's teaching again before all this has happened, just about the same time. And he goes into the temple and somebody hands him a scroll. And that scroll is this section in Isaiah. Prophet Isaiah foretold a lot about Jesus and Jesus' coming. And Isaiah 61, verse 1 through 3 says, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim the freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoners. Let's just stop right there. When this was going on in Isaiah, the Jews had been in captivity. Their temple had been torn. There was all kinds of havoc. Jerusalem had been overrun. They were taken captive, and they've been captive for a long time, and the people were poor. Their possessions had been taken. Physically, they were poor, but spiritually, they were broken. Now, how did this happen? Because their spirits were broken. They were following other gods. They had taken their eyes off of God, and they had broken their commitment to him. They had broken their relationship with him. They had behaved in ways that were not what God wanted, and he let this happen. He took his hand off of them, and they were held captive because they had taken their eyes and their first love of God out of their lives. And these people were captive for quite a long time, and they were lamenting the fact that they were poor, and they were praying for a Messiah. They were praying for the coming of the Messiah. They wanted to be removed from their issues and their problems. So Isaiah says, I came because the Lord has appointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. In verse 2, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of the vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of joy instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. They will all be called oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor. The Jews were so broken and so poor in their spirit that Isaiah came to give them good news. We talk today as Christians, what's the good news? The good news is the gospel. If you go to Luke 4, the scroll that Jesus was handed, he read exactly this prophecy right here. And then he said this, as well as you just heard it, I just fulfilled it. Jesus came to fulfill this prophecy right here. And the good news that we share as Christians is the coming of our Lord Jesus. The good news was that he came, he died, he rose again, and everybody can have a relationship with God. And that's where this mourning and that's where the poorness comes from. Because the Jews had separated themselves from God. They had broken their relationship with him through sinfulness. And the prophet was saying, when the Messiah comes, you'll have it resurrected. You'll have it brought back. So Jesus is just pointing at this. Let's go back over here. Next slide, please. Now, there's some other context that you need to understand. As I said earlier, is God says, I hate some things. You kind of, it feels a little cringy. Proverbs 6, 16 through 19 says this. These are the six things the Lord hates. Seven that are detestable. All of them are detestable, but these are the things he hates. Haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a person who stirs up conflict in the community. Proverbs, the wisdom pages, was written by one of the wisest guys that we know. And Proverbs was talking to the Jews. So imagine a Jew being in captivity where they're really, why am I here? I thought God was going to give us a promise, and I thought God was going to protect us. He was going to oversee us. He was going to take care of us. Wait a minute, we messed up. We took our eyes off of God. We started doing other things. We started not behaving. We started sinning, and God took his hands off. Then all of a sudden, the teachers will come along and say, the Lord hates this. Do you think maybe they were putting the pieces together in their minds just a little bit? And here comes Jesus, this teacher, this rabbi who's doing wonderful, miraculous things. He sits down and quotes Isaiah to their faces. So in context, for a Jew to hear what Jesus is talking about, these Beatitudes, he's hitting them right between the eyes. He's hitting them right in what you'd call the breadbasket. They know what Jesus is talking about. They understand from history what he's pulling on here. If you want to be right with God, this is what you have to do. If you want to be a follower of me, and you want to listen, you want to get to heaven, you want to have a life that's in connection with God and in harmony with God, here's what you got to do. So as we go through these Beatitudes, these are some things to think about. Because what Jesus is saying, here's the requirement. The very first one, blessed are the poor in spirit. Does anybody have an idea what that means, poor in spirit? Anybody? Great. he cheated. No, no. That's exactly the right word. It's not to be prideful. Broken in spirit is not, it's not to be poor in spirit, meaning financial. It's not to be necessarily a sinner, because we're all sinners. What Jesus is talking about very simply is the very first one, haughty eyes. Haughty eyes. What are haughty eyes? That's when we look down at others because we think we're better than everybody else. That's pridefulness. And Jesus was talking about always being humble. The first should be last, the last should be first. And the very first thing he hits him right out of the box with is be humble. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Because what happens is, what that means is, we get filled with ourselves. Do we not? We can get filled with ourselves. Look at me. Look at how good I am. Look at what I've accomplished. Look what I can do. I have an illustration I want to kind of pull this point on real quickly. Let me just see if this explains it. Does everybody know who George Washington Carver is? Okay. The peanut guy. He's a scientist. Self-taught, very educated. Black man at the time when most were slaves. George Washington Carver, the scientist who developed hundreds of useful products from the peanut, said this. When I was young, listen to what he says. I said to God, God, tell me the mystery of the universe. Does that sound a little haughty? a little bit uppity? But God answered, that knowledge is reserved for me alone. So I said, God, tell me the mystery of the peanut. Then God said, well, George, that's more nearly your size. And he told me. You see, it's all about humbleness and our approach to God. When we get filled with ourselves, when we get filled with other idols, we get filled with distractions, we have no place for God. Or we minimize God to such an extent that he's not effective. And that's what the Jews had done. The Jews had taken their eyes off of God. They weren't following the practices that he had given. They had polluted the law. And everything was about, look at me. Look at me. I'll stand on the street corner and I'll pray. Look at me. Look at what I've done. And it doesn't surprise me that Jesus hits this up very first one out of the box. Be humble. Be humble. And so this list right here, I'm going to continue to go back and forth to it when we go through these. But these seven things are all within these, they're the opposites of the blessed part. We're going to talk about more of them as we go. But these are the things God hates. I remember seeing this for the very first time when I read the Bible. God hates something? I didn't know God could hate. But he doesn't love. He doesn't embrace. This is not of him. Haughty eyes, lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a person who stirs up conflict in the community. If you're on that list or you're doing that, then you're not walking with Jesus. So, all that to say this. Let's go up to the next slide, please. So, I called it a clause. There's two parts to each one of these Beatitudes. There's the clause or the requirement. In this case, it says, be poor in spirit. Blessed are those that are poor in spirit. That's the clause. That's the requirement. And here's what it means to do that, to be that. First, Paul, you nailed it right on the first one. Humble, or humbleness. Pride of the eyes. That's one of the first ways that Satan attacks all of us. Look at me. Look at what I want. Look at how good I am. The lust of the flesh. Jesus said, be humble and sin not. Number two, there's no arrogance. To be poor in spirit, you're humble and there's no arrogance. And they're actually two, they almost sound the same, but they're really not. They're a little bit different. Humbleness is where your heart's at. Arrogance is your actions in many ways. I can come off sounding arrogant, but have a humble heart. And that's something you got to check, because people, they're hearing one thing, or they're hearing your words, but your actions don't back it up. Are you arrogant? And Christians can be arrogant, just as much as the Jews could, the Pharisees. I know God, you don't. I know the right God, you don't. I read the right Bible, you don't. We got to be careful about that. We're just talking about that in the study this morning. Thirdly, to be poor in spirit, we should be deeply contrite. Contrite. You don't hear that word much. Contrition, that's another form of it. Basically, what it means is this. When we're facing the things in life, and we're battling, and we're dealing with things, and we're involved and working with things, we have to be accepting of the fact that we could make mistakes. We could be wrong. We're not also always necessarily the right thinking or the right doing. Being contrite, JD, basically means that you're willing to be wrong and that you're open to the idea that somebody can come to you and you're willing to be wrong, that you're willing to listen. To be contrite also means when you are wrong, you say, you're right, I am wrong. How many times do we get into discussions or debates and you walk away and nothing's resolved? You see, the greatest arguments spiritually that you can have are the ones between you and God, not between you and me. Between you and God. Work on those. First commandment, love God with all your hearts and all your soul and all your might. The second one is love your neighbor. That's me. Love God first. Get those arguments worked out with him before you come after me or before you're dealing with my things. Jesus has a lot to say about that. Remember that log and that speck in the eye thing? Willing to admit you're wrong. And when you are wrong, you deal with it. That's that poor in spirit. That means I'm not full of myself. Next. No self-righteousness. And that kind of goes a little bit with they're kind of all of the same mold, if you want to call it. But the way I look at no self-righteousness is when I good things happen to me, who should we give credit to? God. When bad things happen, what are we supposed to say to God? Why'd you do that to me? Why'd you let that happen? That's self-righteousness. It's like you think you're good enough that bad things aren't going to happen to you. Self-righteousness is that you think you're above the fray or you're above whatever. Self-righteousness, no self-righteousness, says that, number one, you can be spiritually lacking. You could be wrong. But it's not about you. I can't get to heaven because I'm righteous enough. The only way I'm getting to heaven is because of what Jesus did on the cross. Amen? I can't be good enough. There's no way. So we have to lose the idea. Again, if Louis was here and I talked about how big our God is, and what was the original sin? Surely you're not going to die. We start taking the place of God. We start thinking, look at how good I am. Look at what I've done. Look at what I can do. Everything comes from God. We give credit where it's due. And then fifthly, to be poor in spirit means to be free from our own pretensions. I've used some pretty big words here. Pretensions. I'm never wrong. I don't lie. I'd like to think I don't, but even today I catch myself. Little white lies, little half-truths, or I don't speak up. My own pretensions are, look at how great I am. Look at how smart I am. Look at how brilliant I am. Look at how Christ-like I am. Our own pretensions could be, you take anything, you couple that with anything like arrogance. I know the Bible better than anybody. That's a pretension. I don't want to walk around with that because there are people smarter than me that they have this thing chapter and verse memorized. But that doesn't make me better than anybody else. It also goes to the heart of the whole thing where God is working with you is different than where he's working with me. And we're all in our places. We're all following God. But remember that original thing, what I said. Being blessed means the joy of knowing you are right with the Lord. It's about him, not about me. So we empty ourselves of ourselves. And now God can do something. So when Jesus is saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, it means we don't have anything else before God. We don't have anything in there interrupting our relationship with God. We don't have anything in there separating us from God. We are empty of anything else spiritually that would block a relationship with God. So that's the requirement. First one, be poor in spirit. And then there's the other part, the promise. Next slide. You will inherit the kingdom. You see, the Jews, I think they would have caught this right away. Because the rabbis and the Pharisees were always putting another rule in the way. You're never good enough. You had to follow this rule. Now you got to follow this rule. You got to follow this rule. In many ways, it's the reverse of the Catholicism, where I remember whatever you did during the week didn't matter. You could just go to confessional and confess it all, and you're all right with the priest, and you're ready to go to town again and go back to the routine again. The Jews were never, ever going to be good enough. If the Pharisees didn't like you or didn't want to see you there to have a relationship with God, or you weren't clean enough, you're never going to be good enough. And Jesus went, again, be humble, and you'll inherit the kingdom. That for so long, that's what they'd been desiring and wanting. That's what the Jews have been longing for. That's the promise that God made to them through Abraham. You'll inherit the kingdom. I'm going to give you the promised land. Well, again, the promised land is the promised land, but it's not heaven. It's not eternity with God. And so what Jesus was doing was taking off the idea that Jerusalem is your permanent home, and it's going to be in a relationship for eternity with God. That's the kingdom of heaven that Jesus was talking about. So first off, how do we do this? How do you do this? How do you fulfill that requirement? Did you hear the good news? It starts with hearing the good news. So Jesus is talking to his disciples, who are Jews, but they didn't know what the good news was yet. What he was using was Isaiah and prophecy. I mean, he hadn't died on the cross yet. They didn't get it yet. They didn't understand what was coming. They didn't understand that he was going to be the sacrifice for them for eternity. And what's the good news for us? That Jesus died on the cross willingly and rose again so that we have eternity with God. And if we confess with our lips, he is faithful and just to save us from all unrighteousness. That's the good news. If you do this, if you are poor in spirit, if you humble yourself, if you do these things, you'll inherit the kingdom. That, for a people that were so poor in spirit and broken and beat down, it's like a cold drink of water. Number two, it's not enough just to hear the good news. Then you have to make a choice. Repent and turn away. Repent and turn away. You see, it's not enough to just say, Jesus is my Lord. And you empty yourself up to that point, and then you become a believer, and then you just keep sinning. You can't do that. That's not what that means. It's a continuous emptying. It's a continuous cleansing. It's a continuous process of God washing your sins away. I wish it was as simple as once you became a Christian, you never sin anymore. But you know when that happens, right? You know when that happens, right? Do you know when that happens, Ray? The only way that that could happen is when we die and we go to heaven. Then there's no more sin. As long as we're here, as long as that collision of faith and life and being in the world and of the world collides, and we're constantly reevaluating, God's working on us. Repent and turn away. Repent in this case stands for turn away from the world and turn to Jesus. Next, third one. We should serve others. That goes to the whole heart of the humbleness thing. Serving others. How do we do that? What can we do? At its simplest, it's washing other people's feet. Meeting them where their needs are at. Maybe it's stopping on the side of the road when you see a car broke down. Maybe it's helping somebody pay their rent. Maybe it's helping out a VBS. Maybe it's cleaning the church. Maybe it's going down the neighborhood and saying hi to a neighbor that you struggled saying hi to. Maybe it's healing a relationship with somebody that has been broken and it's needing healing. Maybe it's somebody just right off the street. God puts you your heart, their face on your heart. And you intercess in your prayers and you say, God, what do you want me to do here? Why is this person on my mind? And God might simply say, I need you to go talk to this person. They need to hear from you about me. You see, we're always supposed to be prepared with a ready answer, what God has done for us and in our lives. We always need to be prepared. And that's why. Serving others is just not working. Another thing you'll read if you keep reading deeper in the Bible, we're all ministers. We're all priests. We're in the priesthood of fellowship of believers. We all should give a testimony of our lives. It's not about being able to just pick this up and just recite and quote things. And that's not what that's about. What God wants you to do is share the good news. What's God done for you in your life? What's he done for you? And hopefully and prayerfully, you should know that firsthand, first person. And it should have no problem sharing that with somebody else because that's about you and what God's done in your life. It's not anything mystical or magical, but it ought to point to the fact that God has changed you. Number four, fellowship. We're designed for relationship. God saw that man was alone, and he created woman. Right from the get-go, he realized we're alone. Yeah, I like my puppies. Yeah, I like my dogs. Yeah, I like my fish. I like, a lot of things. And remember about emptying yourself. We can fill ourselves with other things that are distractions. And sometimes even our relationships can be a distraction. Does that make sense? Sometimes we get so caught up about working on others or even doing good church stuff where we're not working on the primary relationship of which is with God, fellowshipping with Him. So fellowship is not only with each other, but it's also with God through prayer, through worship, through what we're doing here, learning together. Iron sharpens iron. Number five, if you want to inherit the kingdom, worship and prayer. And I put those together because many times our prayers can sound like worship and our worship sounds like prayers. And if you look at some of the verses we read in the hymnals we read, there's some beautiful prayers put to music, are they not? Oh my gosh. Jesus even taught people how to pray. Anytime we're focused on God, whether it's in fellowship time, worship time, at home, driving down the street, listening to good tunes, music, you're sitting on your back patio, sitting around the fire pit, you know, just having that time, that one-on-one time with God. That's worship. And prayer is a component of it. It's some of the best prayers I've ever had. I didn't say a stinking word. Does that sound about right? Have you been there? You know what I mean? You just, it's like you're thinking a conversation with God and it's just, you're just doing it. God. Now, not the self-doubt, not the stuff that Satan does where he'll plant those seeds of going back and going, no, but this is where you're focusing on him and how wonderful he is. And just saying thank you. Sometimes we need to put our phones down and the TV remotes down and the distractions of life and just commune with God. Lastly, number six, if you want to inherit the kingdom, we need to be totally dependent on God. What does that look like? I think I told you the story of my friend Bob in Kentucky. He was a paramedic. He was a assistant chief of the fire department there. And he had been an EMT, and he told me all the stories of the people and the bodies and the kind of stuff you talk about, Paul, you know, and the first responders. So he has a lot of burden, a lot of stuff. And one of the favorite places he and I would go, we'd do a fellowship, we'd do prayer time around the community, was we'd hit the Amon's, I think was it called. It was a bakery, and they had some of the best donuts in town. And we'd go get a donut, and we would drive around the car, and we'd be praying, and we would just be talking, and he had this habit. And you know, I'm a thinker, I'm a doer, I'm a planner. I like to put things down and, well, let's talk about this and this process. And the annoying thing about Bob, which I grew to love and realized it wasn't an annoyance, it was me, was he was always saying, let's wait on the Lord. Well, what does God say? When does God want us to do this? And when I finally got it, when I was like, okay, Bob, God speaking through Bob, it's about waiting on God. Because I didn't want to do that. I wanted to be full of myself. I wanted to be pretentious. I wanted to take the credit. And I wasn't waiting, and I wasn't dependent on God. Now, to the world, when you say you're dependent on somebody, that's not necessarily a pleasant place to go. Mentally, I don't want to be dependent on anybody. I'm a stinking independent person. I'm an American. Red, white, and blue Chevy, apple pie, shirt, you know, whatever. Being dependent on somebody else, I know for me for the longest time, was not something I wanted to do, and I didn't relish it, and I didn't look forward to it. So when I heard that part in becoming a Christian, I was to be dependent on God. It wasn't something that I favorably reacted to. And along comes this guy, Bob. and we would just have the joyful times together. We would just, hallelujah, he'd say, or amen. He'd just bust out and say, amen. He'd start praying. He'd be driving along all of a sudden. And Bob was teaching me. And I was the guy that was the pastor. I'm the guy that went to school and was trained on this stuff. And he was teaching me a whole load of stuff about this part right here. Totally dependent on God. What does that look like in our lives? It means when you get up in the morning, you ask for you pray to God and you say, "How do you want me to do my day today, God? I'm going to wait on you." You don't react. You don't, "Oh, well, I've got this figured out." See, that's where the ego thing comes, and the pride and the humbleness gets in the way. And we're not waiting to be filled. God, fill me up. What do you want me to do today? How do you want me to spread the good news? Who's the person you want me to touch today? Who's the person you want to interact with? What's the situation you want me to be involved in? How can I serve you, God, today? Use me. Use me, God. And there's that other thing that I always follow. Don't ask the question if you don't want to hear the answer. You see, God will tell you. God will show you. He'll reveal truth to you. He'll show you those situations. And in this case, Jesus is talking to a bunch of people that have gone off on their own. And he needed to correct them. He needed to remind them. You're not being humble. You're not doing what God's asked you to do. You need to stop. You need to be totally dependent on God. You see, they were so haughty. All you got to do is look back on their history. When they took the promised land and they were starting to conquer everybody, there was nobody who could beat them. And I think it took a while for them to realize, with God on our side, we're not going to lose. And then they got a little haughty. Then they got big for their britches. Well, look at us. And they started doing things that repeatedly over the Old Testament showed more and more disrespect for God and more disengagement from God's truth, to the point where God said, "Okay, you want to do it? You're on your own." And for between 300 to 600 years, depending on who you listen to, they were in captivity. So God was percolating them. He was getting them ready. He was, I hate to use the word ostracize or anything like that, but he was allowing that to just ferment. And just, they had to get to the point where they heard the truth. So here's Jesus on the side of a hill, beautiful setting, and the first one right out of the box: be poor in spirit. Empty yourself. To a bunch of people that had been full of themselves, and Jesus said, "You do that, and you're going to inherit the kingdom." Wow. There's seven more. We're going to go through all seven of them. And I want to leave you with this challenge this week. Go ahead and put it up. I have an illustration I want to read first. Andrew Murray was a South African writer and pastor in the 1800s. And here's where I want you to listen, just him describing humility. "Humility is perfect quietness of heart. Perfect quietness of heart. It is for me to have no trouble, never to be fretted or vexed or irritated or sore or disappointed." Boy, I would love that to happen in my life. All I got to do is go to Walmart and one of those things is going to crop up in my life. "It is to expect nothing, to wonder at nothing that is done to me, to feel nothing done against me. It is to be at rest when nobody praises me and when I am blamed or despised. It is to have a blessed home in the Lord where I can go in and shut the door and kneel to my Father in secret and be at peace as in a deep sea of calmness when all around is trouble. It is the fruit of the Lord, Jesus Christ's redemptive work on Calvary's cross, manifested in those of his own who are definitely subject to the Holy Spirit." And I'll just read that first part again. "Humility is perfect quietness of heart." Wow. Wow. I love that. It's beautiful. So here's your challenge this week. Humbly seek the Lord in all things this week. When you start your day, start with prayers. When you end your day, before you go to sleep, end in prayers. "Lord, use me. If I'm done, not done, prepare me for tomorrow. Give me rest. Give me direction. Give me encouragement. Give me the provision I need to do what I can for you." That means to be spiritually empty. Nothing goes before you and God. If there is, when you pray those prayers, like I said, Don't ask the question if you don't want to hear the answer, because God will show you. There's things in your life, possibly today, that are coming in first place before him. Don't be surprised when you ask that question if he shows you something tomorrow. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning, and thank you for these great words from Jesus. The Jews were longing and hoping and desiring a future with you. But they had been blinded by the evilness and the separation and the things that had crept in between their relationship with you like it shouldn't have been. And so Jesus is teaching, and he's teaching deeply things that change hearts and move mountains. Remember, it only takes, as Jesus said, the faith of a mustard seed to move a mountain. Father, I pray for that kind of faith. And I know that in my own life, there's things that have crept in that intrude on that connectedness with you. And we all probably have things like that that we need to work through or work around or get rid of. So, Father, my prayer this morning is that we take that challenge to heart and that we humbly speak and seek those things in your time, and it's in your will. Father, thank you for this wonderful lesson this morning. We love you and we thank you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.